I'll be reading the entire chapter. These are the words of God. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 20,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests attended to their services, the Levites also, with instruments of the music of the Lord, which King David had made to praise the Lord, saying, "For his mercy endures forever." Whenever David offered praise by their ministry, the priests sounded trumpets opposite them while all Israel stood. Furthermore, Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat. At that time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly, from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the eighth day, they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for the good that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people, Israel. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord in the king's house, and Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with David your father, saying, 'You shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel.' But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land, which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name I will cast out of my sight and will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, 'Why has the Lord done this to this land and this house?' And then they will answer, 'Because they forsook the Lord their God, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore he has brought all this calamity on them.'" This is the word of God. Let us ask his blessing upon it. Heavenly Father, you've blessed us in our gathering, in our approach to you in confession, in prayer, in the reading of your word. Now bless us in the preaching. Be present in our exposition of your text. Be present in our understanding and application. For we are your sheep, and we would be led by you and you alone. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It is the Sunday before our national, state, and local elections, and so with that in mind, it is certainly something that is on the hearts and minds of all of us, and God regularly, you see within in the scriptures that God regularly commands, allows, encourages, exhorts the Word of God to be brought to bear, especially at times of national issues, and so we have felt that it is important for us to do this on a day like we, on a week like we have before us. I want to begin by reading a quotation. I have it before you in the outline from C.S. Lewis from his book Mere Christianity on a chapter on practical Christianity, where he's dealing with a number of virtues and vices, sins and such with regard to the life of the Christian. He writes in the beginning of this chapter, he says, "I now come to that part of Christian morals where they differ most sharply from all other morals. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who is not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who is not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. Lewis goes on to name this sin. It is the sin of pride or self-conceit, and notes the Christian virtue which was its opposite in this essay, humility. Humility is the opposite. It is the virtue, the flip side of the coin of pride or self-conceit. And I would argue that this is a sin which must be dealt with on an individual as well as a national level. Jerry hit on it as we came to worship this morning in the call to worship, but I believe that this issue of our arrogance and our self-conceit is at the heart of the difficult, the heart that brings forth the fruit of the difficulty we have today in finding, in raising up those kinds of men that we would wish to see lead our country, lead our civil government. And so, especially in light of our upcoming state, national, state, and local elections, I want to address the topic of pride. Not just individual pride, but the pride of a nation, and address our nation as a nation in need of humility. Why do I choose 2 Chronicles chapter 7? 2 Chronicles chapter 7 reports to us a time in Israel's history that they could be very proud in all the right ways. Solomon had completed the building of the temple at the command of God and found himself at a time of national peace and protection for his people. He saw himself in a nation in great prosperity and in as a nation turning to the Lord and finding God's hand of blessing upon them. God had declared Israel to be his people. He had set them apart. He had raised Solomon up. Solomon is, of course, the son of David. And there are the scriptures are filled with allusions to the typology that who the son of David is. Solomon, of course, is the son of David. And yet Solomon doesn't fulfill all of the prophecies that are given of the son of David. He points to them. He points to the one who will have a kingdom that will have no end, to a throne that will have no end, a king that will live forever and ever on the throne of David. But of course, Solomon did not. One who would rule perfectly and well and for all times, and yet Solomon, of course, failed in this way. But this was a moment in time in 2 Corinthians 7 recorded for us where, in fact, Solomon was under God's favor. And had offered himself and his kingdom before God in a prayer that's recorded in the previous chapter, in chapter 6, to God. And God received that prayer and blessed them in their sacrifices before him. As fire fell, signs of Yahweh's pleasure in the worship by his people, even then they declared, "He is good, his mercy endures forever," verses 1 through 5. After they make these enormous sacrifices. Imagine the number. Imagine the thousands upon thousands of animals being sacrificed. Just the immensity of this festivity that's taking place. And in that, the opportunity of taking great pride in ourselves, in great pride in what we were bringing before God. Isn't that impressive? And yet as fire fell, as God consumed the offering, what was on the forefront of everyone's mind was how good God was, how good Yahweh was, and that his mercy endures forever. They're probably quoting from any of a number of psalms. They're singing the Psalms of David as is recorded. They've got to bring these songs before him because they are amazed at how kind and how good God has been to bring them to this point of being a united, prosperous, focused nation blessed by God. The house of the Lord was dedicated with the Psalms of David, with more offerings than one altar could contain, and after 7 days of celebration, 7 days of offerings, 7 days of singing and feasting and giving thanks to God, there's an eighth day, a day of sacred assembly, where Solomon sent the people home at the end of this, full of gladness, as it says in verses 6 through 11. After that, God appears to Solomon by night, and he acknowledges the prayer of dedication. In chapter 6, I didn't read that to you, but he acknowledges to him that prayer and tells him, I've heard your prayer and I've answered your prayer. And he agrees to make the temple God's house, his own house, a place for myself, or as he says in other places, a house for my name. This is where I will dwell. This is where you will come to be with me. Immediately after that, he warns Solomon of impending physical signs of judgment that will befall the nation, and what they must do in order to repent, verses 13 and 14. It's kind of like he ruins the whole moment because there's all this wonderful praise and receiving of the prayer of Solomon, and then there's this immediate warning. When you do these things, when I bring these judgments before you, here's what you will need to do. In verses 13 and 14, and we'll take a look more detail at those in just a minute. God will openly watch and listen to the worship and prayer of the people, and further, he will judge them, blessing them openly if they obey and uprooting them from the land if they forsake him and his ways. He, in essence, takes them up on their offer. They have said, we will follow you. And he says, okay, I will be in this house. My eyes will be open. My ears will be open. I will hear and see all that you do, and I will judge according to that. And if you walk according to my ways, blessings will flow. And if you do not walk according to my ways, be sure I will take this land from you. I will bring my judgments upon you. Now let's look back for a minute at verses 13 and 14 and consider these verses in context and then consider them for ourselves. Verse 13 is a summary of exactly what God had warned Israel through Moses that he would do if they forgot him and if they took pride in themselves. Verses 13 says, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. What he's describing there is a kind of Schenectady, a part of the whole, one of the many curses that he promised that he would bring upon the land. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, there's this lengthy list of the curses that God is going to bring upon Israel. He says, I will if you don't follow me. They come after a promise of great blessings where he explains to them all kinds of prosperity, all kinds of health, all kinds of dominion over their land, all kinds of protection against all of their enemies, all of the blessings if they follow him. And exactly the opposite in every aspect, and even more so if they refuse to. This is a long list of curses in Deuteronomy chapter 28. But I want you to turn with me to a shorter version of that in Deuteronomy chapter 8 for just a moment, where I believe we also see the same kind of reference. And it tells us a little bit about what is going on, or what the warning is set up in the context of. Chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, verses 11 through 20. Let me read that to you as well. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments. And keep that in your mind again. What's the first warning? That you forget. Beware that you don't forget. Don't forget his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, when you have all those nice houses, all those nice neighborhoods, all that prosperity, all of it's going for you well, Israel, lest when you've done that, when your herds and your flocks are full, when you've built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks are multiplied, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up like it was at the end of those 7 days, at the end of those 8 days of feasting, when your heart is lifted up, if you forget now the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land, if you forget all of the deliverances that I brought you, all the things I gave you to place you in this place of prosperity, if you forget that it was I who did it, if you forget to give thanks to me, verse 16, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, might test you, to do you good in the end. If you now say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth, you pat yourself on the back and say, we've done this. We are the ones who have brought ourselves into such a high place. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Their central sin would be pride. It is pride that is bringing about the forgetfulness. Notice that. When he says, beware that you don't forget, then he tells them how they're going to forget. How are they going to forget God? They're going to forget God because when they look at all that they have been blessed with, all that they have been given, they aren't going to remember, they aren't going to give thanks that he gave it to them, because they're going to thank themselves. They're going to think they did it. They're going to remember all their hard work. They're going to remember all those years of grunting it out. They're going to remember how they had to put up with the trials. They're going to refuse to acknowledge that God was in the midst of it, giving it to them. He says, if you do that, Israel, you need to understand, if you do that, I will destroy you. I'll put you down. Their central sin then was this pride, this absolute dependence and thankfulness of themselves, a high-mindedness about their own abilities, without regard to God, without regard, now, oftentimes not denying God, not necessarily openly denying God, but not acknowledging him in any way. And this, and their only way out of this, this is what he's getting at, God is, when he's speaking to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7. Turn back there and look at verse 14. If when you get to this place, he says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And we know in the history of Israel that is exactly not what happened. In any national sense, for any length of time, that is not what the people of Israel did. They did it, and there were small times of reformation. There were small moments of revival. But in essence, Israel continued, from Solomon on down, to continue to decay in their faithfulness to God, in their acknowledgement of him, and of their staying away from other wicked idols. What do we see happen? We see that Elijah proclaimed this judgment upon King Ahab, and what's described in verse 13 is exactly what happened to the land. There was the sun became like bronze in the sky, and the earth became like dust. And there was a great famine and drought upon the land. And eventually, Ezekiel and other prophets prophesied and saw the exile of Judah in their day, when Israel was taken away into captivity, never to return to a temple like they had before. And then when there was a temple that was restored, and then when Herod makes that temple quite something again, a final judgment is brought upon that temple. And again, it is completely wiped out as Israel rejects the blessing of the Messiah that came. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 is an oft-quoted verse by people in our nation calling for national days of prayer and that kind of thing, and all well and good. One of the things I notice is that does not happen as we consider this is that the context of being called to prayer here is a context of humility. A context of acknowledging our arrogance. And in that acknowledging our arrogance, to humble ourselves before God, and in the state of humbling ourselves before God, to then pray. It's to show God that we have walked away from our pride, walked away from our dependence upon ourselves or our thanks to ourselves for what we've done. This issue of pride is at the heart of the downfall of Israel. It actually is the downfall of a number of other nations, and I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. I know I have you moving through the scriptures, but I want you to see this. Ezekiel 16, this is hundreds and hundreds of years after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Please remember that. And it's now the impending destruction of Jerusalem is about to take place, and Ezekiel is going to say that while Jerusalem hasn't fallen into the same abominations that Sodom did, they have fallen into wicked abominations because of the same pattern of pride, of the sin of pride. Listen to Ezekiel speak about the real sin of Sodom and Jerusalem. In Ezekiel 16, I'm going to pick it up in verse 46. Your elder sister is Samaria. He's speaking to Jerusalem. Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you, And by the way, Samaria, the northern kingdom, has now been wiped out when Ezekiel writes this. Okay? Who dwells, and your younger sister who dwells to the south of you is Sodom and her daughters. And of course, that nation has been wiped out hundreds and hundreds of years ago. You did not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt, he says, than they in all your ways. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. You've done worse, he says. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. And then he notes this. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hands of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. I want you to notice the direction, the descent of the sin. What causes a nation to become so abominable in its open public practices? It's not like these appear out of nowhere. Okay? It's not like they appear out of nowhere. When we become so openly defiant of God's law and refuse to acknowledge God's law on any level, or more and more and more levels, like we begin saying that it is fine to cut up little babies in their mother's womb and call it a choice. Not that it was her choice, the little baby's choice, but it was somebody's choice. And we're going to call that good. We're going to call that taking care of the needy. We're going to call that helping the poor. When we begin to openly saying as a nation that right is wrong and wrong is right, that good is evil and evil is good, when we begin openly pouring out all kinds of sexual immorality and absolutely refusing to acknowledge God as the one who has defined society and how a society is to be built, when we become that open in the way that we defy God, it's not like that comes out of nowhere. It begins with a heart of pride. A heart that says, look at this great nation. It's an enlightenment and mentality outside of any acknowledgement that God has granted us light, as though we have discovered it, as though we are the measure of ourselves. And in that pride, we begin now forgetting God, not giving thanks to him for anything, and we take the very gifts that he has given and we twist them to our own devising. And when we do that, what we see that we're doing is we're going down the same path that Israel went down. Now, we're not Israel. We're not a chosen nation in that way in any sense. But all I would argue is that even more so, we need to make sure that we understand how God handled a nation like Sodom, say, for instance. When Sodom, in the midst of her pride, falls into a place of open abominations before herself and before all people. The national sin of Sodom began with pride and ended with open abominations of open homosexuality. As Christians, we must be careful to repent of the root and the branch of our sin and not simply the branch. Here's what first of all, in the same essay on pride, Lewis says this with regard to pride. He says, the Christians are right. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Other vices may sometimes bring people together. You may find good fellowship and jokes and friendliness among drunken people or unchaste people. But pride always means enmity. It is enmity. And not only enmity between man and man, but enmity to God. Pride is not thinking that you are quite wealthy or quite good looking, or I sure have been given good things. Pride is, I'm quite wealthier than the other guy. I'm quite smarter than the other person. I have been given far more than I've done far much more than the other person. And it always builds enmity in relationships. In the refusal to acknowledge God, there also is this then refusal to find fellowship. Proud people become very lonely people. And proud nations find that there is no God with them. And so we must acknowledge pride not just as individuals, but as a nation. We're called to consider whether we are humble as a nation before God. And Christians oftentimes want to repent of the branch of our sin, but not the root. And so Christians rally around those who are trying to stop a particular sin that is openly taking place within the culture. And they are happy to do so, gathered around arrogant leaders who just happen to want to cut off the branch that we're bothered with, but aren't willing to deal with the very root of the problem, which is our pride and refusal to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's where everything starts when it comes to building a family, building a nation, building a church. Jesus Christ is Lord. What has led many Christians and this nation as a whole to so many open abominations? Why are there so many even Christians that are willing to allow for the open abominations within the culture? Because they say, well, we just want to reach people with the gospel later on, and Christians really shouldn't be involved in politics and making national policy, and you know, everybody should just kind of do what they want out there, and then we'll try to bring people in here in the church. Or they'll say, Christians ought to be loving, and so therefore we ought to be tolerant, and therefore we should allow people to make their own decisions and live their own ways. These are not issues for us as the church. These are issues for the world or the civic realm, as though God had nothing to say to the civic realm. God had nothing to say to the culture. These activities, these positions, these policies are policies that God clearly despises in his word. What is it that keeps Christians from standing against that kind of thing? I believe that it is pride in ourselves. You see pride in the church today. This is not just a problem in the nation. How does that pride work itself out? Well, where does pride lead? Pride leads to open abomination. Pride leads to openly defying God's word. You could find in pulpits openly practicing homosexuals long before there are laws about protecting openly practicing homosexuals. Why? Because the church was leading the nation in its pride, in its arrogance, in its refusal to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus and say, look, this is what the Word of God says. We believe it. We will follow this. We'll be like Solomon. We'll say, whatever you say, that's the way we're going to live, at that moment in Solomon's life, at least. Pride and Christ do not mix. That's what it really comes down to. Again, C.S. Lewis says in his article, he says, this raises a terrible question. How is it that people who are quite obviously eaten up with pride can say they believe in God and appear to themselves very religious? How is this possible? And he responds, he says, I'm afraid it means they are worshiping an imaginary God. They're not worshiping the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're not worshiping the God of the Scriptures. Well, this was the real sin of Sodom. What is the real sin of Americans and Americanism that is before us? There are things that we as Americans should be proud of, and we should be proud of in the right kind of way. There is a similarity. It's not a one-for-one parallel, but there's a similarity to the pride that we should have, that we have been blessed by God in our history in a number of different ways, just as God blessed Israel in a number of different ways. Not that we are, I'm not making the implication here at all that America is like the new Israel. That's not the point. The point is to notice that the same God who blessed Israel in very manifest material ways has blessed our nation in very manifest material ways, and frankly, the founders of this country acknowledged exactly that. That God had been so kind to deliver us from oppression and had given us the opportunity to have the freedom to live according to his law with one another. God was kind and merciful to us in our war for independence, and brought us out from tyranny, biblically defined. But we don't teach that. We don't believe that anymore. We don't talk about that anymore. During the time of the War for Independence, across the country, across the colonies, up and down the colonies, there are people that are gathering, giving thanks, they're praying, they're beseeching God to deliver. They're not simply making human strategies in order to take down England. In fact, they understood that outside of God's manifest hand to do something, they didn't stand a chance against the standing army of Great Britain. But they believed in God, And they believed that God had called them to stand for righteousness in a particular kind of way and to stand against tyranny. And when God granted that victory, this nation turned and gave thanks to God. They didn't pat themselves on the back and act as though God was not around. But this nation has become a nation that looks back at that history and every other action of blessing that God has poured out upon us, and we refuse to acknowledge that God had anything to do with it at all. In fact, we absolutely disallow in our public education systems to mention that God had anything to do with it. What else is the definition of pride? What else is the definition of pride as a nation? But then to step back, pat yourself as a little nation on the back and say, look at us and how well we've done. And then you start getting candidates for all kinds of offices who stand up and they'll tell you they're going to lead this nation, or they're going to lead this state, or they're going to lead this county. And you know what? Time and time again, you know what they tell you? Because you're a good people and this is a great nation. And we know that if we pull our resources together and we pull our know-how together and we do what we think, we can do it. That's arrogant. That's proud. That's wicked. What we need are men who will stand up and say, God has been so good to us. God has been so merciful to us. We need a 7-day feast to acknowledge it before him again. And we need a sacred day to set aside and bow before him and say to him, thank you for all you have given to us, and lead us back into those ways, into under your mercy. The establishment of a nation of Christians and the law of God, the law of Christ was at the heart of the laws of this land, both federally and at the state level, with very few exceptions. We do not understand. We scratch our heads today in our understanding of the Constitution, that how is it that those who established the non-establishment cause, that the federal government had no place to establish a particular government. How is it that under that establishment clause, men who could think, men who could read and write, agreed, almost without exception across the states, that you could not enter into a political office of any kind of rank, any kind of high rank, unless you were a professing Christian in good standing in your local church? Were they blind? No, they weren't blind at all. They understood what God had given them, and they understood the responsibility by which they were going to be, the only way they were going to be able to manage what God had given them. The whole establishment of setting up checks and balances and a government that doesn't allow, that was not supposed to allow any one particular branch or any one particular person to have the kind of power that could bring tyranny, was because of the doctrines of the scriptures that taught that left to themselves, no man seeks after God. Everyone's corrupt. Don't put a person in a place of absolute authority without checks and balances. That's where it comes from. That's what it came out of. So we are like Israel, not having been specially chosen, not at all like that, but in having been greatly blessed, we too, like Jeshurun, have waxed fat and kicked. We are full of ourselves. We are full of ourselves, America. The proud do not seek God, and God is in none of their thoughts. Psalm 10. Does that not describe us as a nation? As a nation publicly? Oh, you can go off in your little corners so far still and worship the God that you want to worship, as long as you don't push him out into the marketplace or into the place of real importance and ideas. The proud, it says in Psalm 119, 69, and 85, the proud forge lies against those who trust in God and dig pits for them. They block out any open praise or thanks or petitions to God. They stop public prayer. They misuse the establishment clause to make it sound as though there is not to be any God ever mentioned in any public place at any time. Never the intention. What that is what is going on are liars have gotten a hold of the law and are changing, completely changing, the meaning and intent of those laws. The proud are in the same list, and this is horrible to think about. The proud are on the same list in Romans 1 and in 2 Timothy 3. with backbiters, haters of God, violent, inventors of evil things, disobedient to children, lovers of themselves, lovers of money, blasphemers, and unthankful. That's what the proud look like. And we have our own American-style proud, pride. We trust first, for instance, in our military might and not in the Lord. We love our individualism, where Jesus is Lord of my heart, but has nothing to say regarding civil government policies. Don't you see what they have done? And don't you see what we have allowed, Christians? We even teach this ourselves. We've taught the government how to do this, how to think that Christ is Christ of his heavenly, ethereal, gaseous kingdom up there in heaven, but he has nothing to say. He's not on a throne that rules in any way. There's no bowing of the knee here on earth in the material world in any way. We've taught them that. They've taken us at it and upped it. Up the ante even more. And so you're allowed to have Jesus as the Lord of your heart, but you may not say that God says that thus saith the Lord with regard to this public policy. We don't care what God says with regard to public policy. We will determine that in other ways. And we follow along in submissive, beaten down, but we've beaten ourselves down, submission. In true Gnostic fashion, we treat the non-establishment clause of the First Amendment as though it taught us that Jesus was not Lord of the United States, because we think that he's not. We appeal to natural law, but we appeal to natural law, meaning that we think that there's natural law out there. As Christians, we think that there's natural law out there that has that just kind of rests upon the world, and we can go look at it, we can receive it, we can argue with it. We never have to mention the fact that it's the revealed will of God in nature, and his revealed word to us from the scripture helps to direct and identify how we're to understand that natural law among ourselves. It doesn't exist outside of Christ. It doesn't exist instead of Christ. That natural law that is out there comes because Christ is the one who made all things and holds all things together. Well, but you see, you say, well, why are you telling us this? We're a bunch of Christians here. Because Christians don't believe it. That's why. You don't believe it. We don't act like we believe it. American churches don't act like they believe it. We appeal in this way, and when after we're all done with this, then we bemoan the idols of destruction upon our land, wondering how the liberals got so much control and why the conservatives keep going the same way, just riding the brakes a bit on the way over the cliff. Why can I not find a candidate? Why can I not find policies that underlying those policies, underlying the attitudes, we're going to turn in this way, we're going to take care of this nation, this county, because God, through Jesus Christ, has revealed to us these things. And therefore, we're basing our policies, our directions, and why would we choose that? Because he's blessed us so much. Why would we turn away from him? And he's warned nations who have been blessed by him once, if you turn away from him, I want you to know what will happen to you. But we refuse to do this. Traditionalists want salvation for the nation. But they want salvation for the nation by turning the clock back to the 1940s or the 1950s or to the 1900s or some other way back then, rather than understanding that we can't just rearrange the furniture in some way here. What we need is a savior, and the savior we've turned to isn't a good one. The state is not a good savior. And we're concerned if we don't make the state our savior, who's going to be our savior? Well, there is one who died and rose from the dead, who ascended to the throne, who sits at the right hand of heaven, who was told, ask of me and I will give you the nations. We are told in that same psalm, Psalm 2, that one turns, God the Father turns to the nations and says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. He is not, in that passage, he's not speaking individualistically first at all. He's speaking to nations first. It certainly applies to individuals, but he's speaking to nations first. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. We like to say, God bless America. what we should be saying, what we should be crying out is, America, bless God. America, bless God. Because Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. It's his now. Bless his name now. Unfortunately, our myth of the separation of God and state has left us without a Savior, has left us without the Savior, because we believe it would be not be proper to call upon his name. And so here we are, and we have become a culture of death. But Proverbs 8:36, but he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. How do we become a nation that is humble? How do we become a nation, back in 2 Chronicles, that is humble before God in its prayers before him, that turns to him? And this is where also I think it's really important not to get the wrong idea of humility. Lewis, again, on what humility looks like. I love this. Listen to this in this section. He says, do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is a nobody. You know what that kind of person is, by the way? He's full of self-pity. He's arrogant. Oh, woe is me. I want you all to notice how bad I am, how awful I am, how low I am. He's just thinking about himself, right? Lewis goes on. He says, probably all you will think about him, the one that's truly humble, is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. He will not be walking around thinking, wow, I'm quite a humble person. Nor will a nation walk around thinking what a humble nation it is either. What America needs to do is stop thinking about itself, patting itself on the back. What Americans need to do is stop thinking about themselves. And this is what we're told to do again from our pulpits. You need to think more about yourself. You know, you're really a pretty good person. And our gospel to you is really this. Good people need a Savior. His name is Jesus, and he'll make you a little bit more happy. He'll make you a little more wealthy. He'll help you with your relationships out there. Life will be better. You really ought to come to Jesus. But you're good people. That's no gospel at all. Because there's no bad news. There's nothing you need to be saved from. When we do that, we're encouraging ourselves to pat ourselves on the back, a nation to pat itself on the back. How do we stop thinking about ourselves? You do what Solomon and Solomon's people were doing. You feast. You celebrate. You give thanks. You acknowledge at every turn everything that is given to you, how good God has been to give this to you as well. You rejoice at what he's done in the past. You give great thanks for what he's promised to do in the future. You rejoice in the midst of him humbling you, like he humbled them in the wilderness and caused them to realize that unless he brought water from a rock, there was no hope. And then he brought water from a rock and delivered them again. And you become a people who constantly are giving thanks to a God they can name. Acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord by name and express gratitude to him for all things is the cure for pride. It's the very cure. It's how you protect yourself, and it's the cure from any pride. This, notice again, Romans 1, what was said. Although they knew God, these are the ones who fall away, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he says, in talking about the great work of the humility of Christ and then his exaltation, the purpose of it is that the name of Jesus, not at the name of a generic God, but at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We act as though at the national level to do that, we would be acting sectarian. Oh, no, that would be really bad. We're kind of okay with the "in God we trust" thing on our coin. But how about Jesus is Lord? Isn't that what we mean? Isn't that what we mean? Isn't that what we believe that God did for us, that Christ has done for us and is doing for us? No, we say, no, that would be way too sectarian. And instead, we do worship this in God we trust. And over the generations, over the years, the nation has forgotten who that God is. The nation has redefined who that God is. The nation's put another name there of who that God is. The nation's very close to removing that name, not just from the money, but from any place in any kind of public proclamation. Why? Because we don't want to acknowledge that God has done this for our country. And God has warned countries that when you do that, when you become prideful like that, there is a path that you will go down. Our idol has become ourselves. Our idol has become our exceptionalism. Oh, America is quite exceptional, isn't it? We're quite different than all the rest of the nations. And we reveal our pride. Americans are pretty comfortable with that at the national level because far too Christians are comfortable with that at the individual level, full of pride. You think you've really done it on your own. And there isn't this acknowledgement that outside of the sovereign work of the grace of God, there would have been no hope for me. There would have been no hope for my family. There would have been no hope for anyone outside of the grace of God. Only Jesus can save us. Only Jesus can save us. And so we must pray for preachers to preach a gospel that lifts up the cross. When the cross is lifted up, when it is declared that there is no other way for a man or a nation to be saved, then men and nations will stream to him. And God has called the church to raise up preachers that will preach just that in the land, a gospel that declares the Jesus Christ crucified, raised, seated at God's right hand, and ruling the nations. Come and worship him. Come and be blessed by him. Come and receive grace from him. And know this, he is watching your every move. Know this, there is no escape from him. We're not offering an option. Put down your weapons and come peacefully. Christ is Lord. Sometimes people ask me whether or not I really do want to plant a second church here in this city, and I say, no, I don't want to plant a second church. And a few of you breathe a sigh of relief going, oh, finally, he feels the way I do. No, I don't want to plant a second church. I want to plant 50 churches in the greater Seattle area. I want to see God move in such a way that there are preachers established all throughout our land, in every city, in every county, that preach a gospel with a backbone, that isn't afraid to step on toes, not because we're arrogant, but isn't afraid to step on toes because God steps on toes. God says, if you don't turn to me, I'm going to bring a full and complete judgment upon you. And don't you see the beginnings of that judgment? Now turn to me. Here's the offer of full grace and forgiveness. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. Jesus Christ can save us, and nothing else can. And as you go to the polls, it ought not to be then with a despair and a humility that is, oh, we're in terrible shape. No, there's a time for sackcloth and ashes. There's a time for penitence. There's a time for repenting your sins. Now repent of your sins. Repent of your pride, repent of your arrogance, and live a life of humility. And what would a church look like that lived a life of humility? Be a church to go over to the fellowship hall and have a great feast and enjoy one another in fellowship, and then find how they can serve one another the rest of the week. It'd be a church who wasn't thinking about themselves, but because they accept to give great thanks to God for all that he has given to us. A people who are generally pretty jolly folk, because they were resting in the sovereign grace of God. That's what humility looks like. And God calls us to be a humble people. God calls this nation to just that kind of repentance. And amen. Heavenly Father, we pray in the name of the powerful name of Jesus Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, who is King of this nation, Lord of his church, and Lord of our lives. Teach us and grant us what it is to humble ourselves before you in fear, in reverence, in awe, and in great hopeful joy. We hear your word and we see that you are our only hope for real change, our only hope for deliverance from your judgment, both the judgment upon us now and the coming judgment for our ongoing abominations. We are a people full of pride and unwilling to bend our necks in submission to you. Please, Lord, bend our necks without breaking our necks. Grant us repentance, grant us faith, turn our nation to your kind and good ways and to the throne of Jesus Christ. We pray in his good name, in his merciful name, and amen.